pick up at 6 and go through 10 as we exposit some of these words from Apostle Paul as he gives some final instructions to the churches of Galatia. So what we'll do is we'll read. I'm going to back up to verse 1 so that way we can understand this whole body of text as one as we go into verse 6. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up. You don't have to stand, but let us read this passage of Scripture. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. But each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that one he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you once again for the power and the transforming impact of your word. We pray, Father, Lord, that though our hearing can be dull, though that we struggle with desire from your word, that you would come down to us and open our understanding, open up our ears, and help us to know you and know your word and to receive your word with full readiness to walk in it, to believe it, and to love it. So, Lord, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege to sit at your feet this morning and learn from you. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Apostle Paul, in chapter 6 of his letter, you kind of get a theme that you take from it is a kind of a love thy neighbor as thyself, which is what in view. And principally, he gives particular attention to the application of this concept within the relationships within the church. And he exposes the enemy of agape love, which is self-pride. Thus, his statement in verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And we also know within our church relationships how pride tends to be the center of division and discord. And so an inflated sense of self is a virtue of and follows the patterns of this world. We see this all around us. We see this on TV. We see this even in our children's shows. Everything is about me. It's about me. And so when we come into the kingdom of God, when we are changed by the Spirit of God, our minds must be transformed. We must come out of that way of thinking and understand that the way we live is for God. And when I live for God, God has already made it about me through Christ. And so an inflated sense of self is a virtue of and follows the patterns of this world. It is not of or from God. Paul, prior to concluding this letter, because he's wrapping up this letter, he decides to offer some final instructions to the church that addresses two primary areas. How the community of faith is to share in both spiritual and material things, and the consequences of living by the will of the flesh in how it hinders our ability to obey the word of God. And so I would like to share today a couple observations from these four verses of the text. So let's look at verse 6. He says that the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. In other words, Paul teaches that all things that are profitable to the body of Christ should also be shared with the leaders of that community. Okay, that includes elders. Okay, but there's a couple things we have to remember about elders, because often in our American context, you know, we have preachers and teachers who are elevated to this kind of deity status in our culture. That somehow we're some sort of elite group of people that has all the gifts, has all the things that we need, and we don't realize that the Bible boldly proclaims we are just like you. We're just like you. Church leaders are not an exclusive, more valued group in the eyes of God. I may be an elder, but when I go stand before Jesus, I will bring no titles before me when I stand in his presence. Not one. I have no more anointing on my life than you do yours. Because we receive the same spirit on the day of salvation. Yes, we have different responsibilities, but we have no more value than you. And for the same reason, elders, deacons, those that serve in the church leadership have needs, different ones, just as you do. And so while we have oversight responsibilities, we also have to remember as elders, we're not heads of the church. We may be share in a shepherding responsibility of the flock, but Paul tells the church of Colossae that Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. And so there's a couple other things, and I want to point this out because we have to understand where elders, where church leaders are, so you can also understand that we have needs. We have things that are going on. It's not just physical needs, not what we're talking about. So, but there are spiritual, there are emotional needs, there are all sorts of things that we're not immune, no more immune to than you are. And so there's a couple of things that I just want to highlight that what elders are not. Number one, preachers of the gospel are not CEOs. We're not corporate executives. It is not the primary, we're not these highly charismatic corporate executives whose primary focus is to lead an organization to grow in worldly wealth and social economic standing. Even though that's what we see growing abundantly in the American church. We're not these, you know, most preachers, you see them today, they've got the look and the suit, and they can speak well, they have all these things, and we all of a sudden, we're not preachers of the gospel, we become brands. We become people on a billboard that can sell and get people to come because he looks nice and he speaks well. That's not who we are. We're not corporate executives that are charismatic in all these ways. Most churches today's metrics for success is measured in the size of facilities and how many people join the church. That's how we measure stuff, but that's not how God measures the church. Measures the church at all. We should be measured by discipleship. How many have been discipled in the name of Jesus? And in their discipleship, we should be measured by that maturity and godly character as the Bible prescribes and describes. That's how we should be measured. I don't care how big a church is. It can be big or small, but that is how God measures us. Because when we mature in godly character, guess what comes after that? We also grow in godly works. Godly works. What does Paul say? He says, let us work out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. What is he talking about? What he is essentially talking about is that there should be an outworking of what is within. If I've received the Spirit, there should be fruit of that Spirit. And not when it's easy, not when it's convenient for me to be a Christian, when it becomes difficult. When God is asking you to stand out and be different from everybody else. When everyone else is running amok and being angry and throwing rocks at each other, God, if I am a Christian, God tells me to examine self-control. To instead love my enemies. To instead, because those are fruits of the Spirit, instead to exercise gentleness. That I follow the Spirit and not what my flesh greatly desires to do. Greatly desires to do. And so those are the things that the church should be measured by. Those are the things that a preacher of the gospel should be focused on, growing the church in godly maturity and godly works. And remember, like I said, we're not CEOs. You know, if we have any indication how God chose people to follow him, we can look no further than how Jesus chose his 12 disciples. No further. I think that gets lost. He did not go into the Pharisee temple and find the learned men and say, you people, because you do all these good works and you wear the flowing robes and you say these long prayers and all these various things, you shall be my disciples. No, because he knew they was puffed up in pride in themselves. He knew that they would reject him as the Son of God. But he said he went and found a despised tax collector and a band of smelly fishermen. That's who he chose to be his disciples. That should tell us something. That should tell us something. And so Paul also teaches that how God chooses what is considered foolish and of low value in the world to carry out his divine purposes. You don't see this just in the New Testament, but you see it in the Old Testament too. The story of Ruth is wonderful in that way. You know, he takes Moses, who has been out away from Egypt for 40 years, who had become a shepherd, had learned how to submit to his father-in-law. Not when he was elevated up in himself after the first 40 years in Egypt, but when he was bought low another 40 years somewhere else. This is when God approaches him. You know, you see this theme through the entirety of Scripture. Gideon, right? What was he doing? Hiding when the angel of the Lord came to speak to him. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, listen to what he says. He says, "For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were you powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Okay? So remember, elders are not CEOs. Here's another thing that we're not. We're not motivational speakers. Okay, we got enough of them rolling around, masquerading around as preachers of the gospel. And let me detail what I mean. I'm not saying that when the gospel isn't preached that you're not motivated, that you're not pulled by the Spirit to live for God. That's not what we're talking about. But elders are not people whose primary response to tell people what they want to hear that will constantly make them feel good about themselves and them circumstances. I can't tell you how many sermons I hear out in the world that is all about you and me. It is all about how to make you feel good about where you are and what you're doing. And sometimes the best thing we could do is God have us look in the mirror. Sometimes the best thing you could do is when we are walking in error, as I hear pressing say all the time, is for God, so for us to be caught, for us to be busted, so that where we can change, so we can live for God. Elders, our primary responsibility is not to tell you what you want to hear to make you feel good constantly about circumstances. Paul warns Timothy that one of the signs of the end time is that people will not want to hear sound doctrine or anything they perceive to be negative that conflicts with their own personal self-willed ambitions and agendas. If you look at social media, everything is about be positive. Don't be around people that's going to be negative around you. They're going to be pulling you back. And often, a lot of times, if we're in right relationships with the believers, we need a brother or sister to come tell us, "My friend, this is not right." You know, I'm not saying blast people on social media. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, but in right relationship, we need people that we can be accountable to, that can come in the Spirit of God and say, "I love you, but we need to talk about this. We need to talk about this." Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4, he says, "But the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure the gospel of Jesus Christ. But having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." So what they want in the world, they're going to go find the preacher that's going to tell them that they can be great right now. Instead of the preacher that says that Christ is great and we tremble and rejoice at his name. Tremble and rejoice at his name. He says that, "But having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." We are called to preach the gospel that is not that it may be, but will be offensive to carnal-minded thinking. It will be offensive. That's why one of the other names of Christ is a rock of offense. We're not endeavoring necessarily to be offensive just for the sake of hurting people. And I'm talking about us as a Christian whole, not just preachers. But if I am a Christian, I have a mandate to spread the gospel. Okay? And so when you do that, sometimes if someone has worldly thinking, that gospel is going to be somewhat offensive to them. It's going to be offensive to them. And so the world holds the gospel message in contempt and with hostility. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. So here's the point. Motivational speakers' central focus is to energize people to live more for themselves by channeling the power and ability to do it from within themselves. That is the primary motivation of motivational speakers. You know, how many motivational speaker movies have we seen when someone is really low and they get really down? And what is the guidance they get in the movie? So, look within yourself. Channel the power within your human strength. No. We should rebuke that as a Christian. That's not something to live by. You don't want to channel the power within your human strength. Because when you do that, when you look within that way, guess what you're going to find there? More depression. More losses. You're going to discover, whether you admit it or not, when you look there, you didn't find anything that gave you any peace. Okay, that's the primary goal of a motivational speaker, to encourage people, to exhort people, to energize them to live more for themselves by channeling the power within their human strength. But a preacher of the gospel's chief aim that is given from God is to encourage us to live for who? God. Not for self, for God. Finding the power from where? From the power of the Spirit, which is from where? From heaven. From heaven. We look above, and God powers us by the power of His Spirit to live for Him. That is the chief aim of a preacher of the gospel. And lastly, an elder is not a human prodigy. We're not human prodigies. We do not have all the gifts and all the talents, even though, you know, you'll be amazed that if you go online and you try to look at a job posting for a pastor, you wouldn't believe the stuff is in there. These people, what they want is a superhuman. You got to speak well and dance well and moonwalk all over the place, and you got to speak every language under the sun. It's like, my God. I mean, I don't know if you want a preacher. You want something else. But we don't have all the gifts and talents. Me, Preston, and Scott, we talk about this all the time. We don't have all the gifts and talents. We're not superhuman. And most importantly, we suffer in flaws in our character, just as you do. And my wife is here right now. She'd add to that. Okay? I got a wife and four kids, and they see my flaws every day. When I'm at home, it's not Pastor Jay, it's Jason. Okay? I'm just like you. If you're married, I'm just like you. So we have flaws in our characters. We don't always get things right. We don't always say the right things. We don't always do the right things. Like those we serve, we're also fallen creatures who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have not been ordained by God to preach the gospel because we are some talent, elite group, Navy SEAL group of righteous people, like the Pharisees thought they was. But rather, we've been given the responsibility because of God's providential will and grace. This is what Paul says. If you go back in Galatians a little bit earlier, he talks about this, how he became to read the gospel. He didn't learn it from men, but he learned it directly from God. And it wasn't because Paul was an expert of the Old Testament, because he was. He was an expert of the Old Testament. But it wasn't because he was well-spoken. It wasn't because he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. It wasn't because of any of those things. But he said in due time, it was by God's grace and His mercy that He serves the church. Grace and mercy. So if it's by grace and mercy, then I can't go before God and boast to Him about how great I speak. I can't go before God and say, oh, wow, the word we use in the church today, you know, anointed in all these various things. Oh, you're just so anointed. No. And if I can't go before God and boast about this thing, then I should not boast about it between you and I. Between you and I. And so Further, we have to understand that most of the gifts for the church to be fruitful rely where? In the congregation, in the laity. The pastor plays a role, and it is an important role. There's no dispute about that. But he just is one part of the body. And most of the gifts are within the laity. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 when he starts to use the body in such a way to lay out how the church is made up. That some people are the hands, some people are the feet, some different parts of the body, some of the eyes, and all these things have to work together. And who put the body together? God put the body together. We didn't put the body together. God puts the body together. But he also says at the beginning of the chapter, he talks about that there's also different gifts and different administrations and all these different things that he gives to each one of us. If you are in the church, you have been given a gift and an administration to something. And he says these wonderful words, that all these gifts are given by what? The same Spirit. So the same Spirit that has gifted myself and pastor to do various things, right? It's the same Spirit that gifted you just as well. And he says that those gifts that we've been given by God by his Spirit are for what? The profit of all. That's what he says. So essentially anything that God has given me is not for me. It's for someone else. So we have to consider that when, as we especially go through the times we're going through, that how can I use the gifts to benefit the church? Because I have some. And your gifts are no less value than mine. As far as God is concerned, they're of equal value. So that's just something we have to really hold on to. Elders are those who are set aside by God with the primary role of preaching the gospel in administration of prayer and within the community of faith. And we see that in the book of Acts, right? Acts chapter 6. You know, they have to address the situation where the widows, there are certain portion of the widows that have been discriminated against in the feedings and the food and all this stuff like that. And the apostles have to come together and have to address this thing. And they have to pray over some deacons, including Stephen, to see after this work. Because these are the things that God has gifted them to also to do. So that way that the elders can continue in prayer and in the proclamation of the word. And so that's our problem. It doesn't mean we can't wait on this, because we do. We should be able to do any job, anywhere, as called upon. But that's not our primary focus. And so as a result of those things, because of the fact that what we've just talked about here in this section, we are allowed to enjoy the good things or harvest of righteousness in the same field God has commissioned us, that we need the same things you need. We have physical needs, we have spiritual needs, and we have different ones. Okay? A lot of times it's not always about money. You know, some things about other things. We have emotional needs, we have other things. Sometimes an encouraging word goes a long way. You have no clue how isolating being an elder is. But sometimes, you know, an encouraging word goes a long way. Or sometimes just checking in, see how it's going. You know, when we was down in Southern Hills and stuff like that, we'll have people just pop by the house just to see how our kids do. I don't have a need, but my teenager does. I didn't ask for anything, but they were watching what was going on. Okay, and so what Paul is speaking to in this text, there is a mutual care amongst us, a mutual care. For the same reason, we have to be looking after what's going on with you. And so that's something we should just hold fast to. And we do this because that way, as we mutually care for each other, we as elders, that our joy may be complete with you. Verse 7 through 8. We'll get back in our focus text here. Verse 7. So, having saying that one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches, he then says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, he said a mouthful just there. So let's look briefly at this. So we start to understand from this text that the sharing of both physical and spiritual things in the Christian faith is reciprocal in nature. It's reciprocal in nature. It's sharing of all these things. You see this in the book of Acts, where when the church was first formed, one of the things that always stood out for me is that it said they had all things in common. It didn't say that those over here and that they didn't contribute. It said that they had all things in common. Okay? And so Paul warns that God does not permit anyone to make light of his gospel and the exhortations that are applied in them, to include the command for mutual community care between church leaders and the congregation. God is not mocked, and making light of his word does not go unnoticed by him. What a person sows into, they will also reap, either good or bad. And we see this concept practically in everyday life. Everyday life. I don't even need to be a Bible scholar or be in the Christian faith to understand a concept of sowing and reaping. Okay? What I invest my time into, that's what's going to come out at some point. I'm going to reap something from that, either good or bad. That's something I believe that we teach our children. You know, decisions matter. Okay? And when we are teaching them to make the right decisions, we're teaching them to sow and invest themselves in the right thing now. So when they look down the road, they have a harvest that they can be pleased with. Okay? So whether it's in sports, you know, whether it's in academics, you know, whether it's whatever it may be, those concepts are not lost on us. Okay? And so Paul says God is not mocked, making light of his word does not go unnoticed to him. Paul is also, by this verse of scripture, he is contrasting the results of investing what we invest our energies and affections in. Because whatever our affections are, that's what we sow into. That's what Jesus says, wherever our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. Okay, you and I are not going to live for things we don't care nothing about. Okay, and so Paul now contrasts both. So he says, for the one who sows to the flesh, his own flesh, will reap corruption. So practically, when he's talking about reaping, we think about, you know, clearing, gathering a crop from a harvest, right? Which is the fruits of a farmer's labor, okay? Likewise, when we live by our carnal nature and allow the old man to have his way, it informs the decisions we make that will ultimately produce a corrupt harvest in our lives. So that's what Paul teaches in Galatians 5, right? In the beginning of Galatians 5, he talks about there's two ways that the Christian lives, right? We either live by the Spirit or by the flesh, okay? And that's wonderful news, because we have the Spirit when we get saved that comes in and it wars against our fleshly nature. We should feel that intimately every day. Every day. I know I do. Every day, to not think and say the things that I want to say. That's going to be outside the Spirit, okay? So we have that war going on, and we're choosing each day which way we're going to go to live by, okay? And so... So when he says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will reap corruption, there are two messages that we can take from that. One for the Christian and one for the non-Christian. Okay, so for the Christian, if we live to please the flesh, we will experience corrupted, destructive results of our decisions. So though we are saved, we will not benefit from Spirit-led living. Christians make mistakes. We fall into all sorts of things from time to time, and then we're going to reap the results of those things. My dad used to always tell me all the time, he said, son, you can control your decision, your action, but you cannot control the consequences. And a lot of times, once we start living the consequences, we have no clue how much that's going to be. They just keep unfolding and unpacking, depending on the decision that we made. And so as a Christian, if we live by the flesh, we sow into that, we're going to reap these kind of corrupted results in our life, and we're not going to be happy with it. That doesn't mean we don't recover from it, because we do. Because we have the grace, a provision of confession and repentance. We have those things that God has not cast us out, that by us walking in error, that we cannot fall out of salvation. Okay? Because we didn't give ourselves salvation. The Bible says that salvation came by the power of sovereign love of God, by Christ alone. Alone. We add nothing to salvation other than our sin. That's the only chip we bring to the table. You know, we don't bring any merit to the table. We bring demerit to the table. That's the wonderful thing about salvation. But it doesn't mean that we don't have a fleshly carnal nature in which we wrestle and struggle with. And sometimes we just make the wrong decisions. We just do. But that's what our grace, that's what the Bible helps us with. Now, for the non-believer, this is a completely different ballgame. All they have is the carnal nature. And they are one. The heart desires it, the mind thinks it up, and the body works it out. There's very little to no conflict to live for myself. Okay? And so since they don't have the spirit, all they have is a carnal nature to live by. And they are enslaved to their own will and passions that are ruled by the influences of this satanic world. So when the world is saying things to the carnal man that you don't need the Bible and all these different things, there's freedom from those things. What they don't realize is that Satan's behind that, and behind him he's dangling chains. He works through deception. What he calls freedom, the Bible calls enslavement for you and I. So when you are not saved, what happens is that's the only thing you have to live by. That's the only thing you have to live by. And we should all know that because, remember, that's where we all once were. That's what Paul says. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of what? This world. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work at the sons of disobedience, and among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul is saying that that's who we all once were. But I'm glad he didn't stop that text right there, because in verse 4, but then he says, but God, right? God had to come in and save us through Christ. It's that salvation is what? A gift from God, right? We see this on Christmas when it's a gift. I tell my children all the time, I said, what's the wonderful thing about a gift? Open it up? No. That is true. We like to open it up. But the wonderful thing about a gift is that if you're receiving a gift, you didn't work for that gift. Someone else did. Someone else thought of you. They got money. They went down. They picked it up and they gave it to you. And they don't enjoy it, but you get to enjoy it. And they watch you enjoy it. And so how much more is salvation a gift from God means that I could, if I add to salvation, if I have something to do with being saved, then it's no longer a gift. That means there's no more room for grace. That's what Paul says. And then we're doomed. So this is something that Paul is reminding us. If such a person, as a non-believer, is not saved from fleshly living, they not only produce the corrupted fruit in their human life, but they shall experience everlasting destruction. Such a person cannot and will not live in a way that is pleasing to God without redemptive intervention by God through Christ. So Paul says this to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 8. He says, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But God has done what the law," notice he says what God has done, "what God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is what? Life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God." So before salvation, we were not simply indifferent to God. But in our disposition, we are hostile to his word and his presence. We are hostile. You know, and I remember because I didn't get saved till I was 33 years old. That was not too long ago, okay? And I remember what it was like in my disposition towards hearing Jesus and his gospel. And so that's something that, and now I believe it, that's where they're stuck. They don't desire God. You only desire God because when we get saved, God must give us his spirit. And his spirit does what? He changes our disposition towards God. The Spirit changes our disposition towards God. That must happen first. Then I cry out to God in faith, "Lord, please save me." Because now I see. By the power of God, I see exactly where I stand before a holy and righteous God. But I also see the path through Christ where grace, mercy, and truth live. And I run to it. So Living by the flesh produces corruption. In contrast, Paul teaches that, but those who sow to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In other words, the one who practices a lifestyle to please the Spirit would reap a harvest of righteousness manifested in their life now and eternity. We'll reap a harvest. And what are those things are? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control will abound and be growing in a person's life. We don't walk in all these things perfectly, but they should be abounding and growing. And one of the sad things you see, if I just look at social media, I don't see that in the life of Christians. What I see is a lot of contempt, resentment, and hate among Christians. And you know the sad thing about that is? The world is watching us. The world is watching us. And so many of these types of things, fruit spirits, are lost in our culture and has failed to be evident on social media, especially in our political discourse with one another. Okay? So you and I don't have to agree on all the issues in life. We don't have to agree on politics. That's not even the point. Because remember, but we must have a heavenly-minded focus when we move out in these things. No matter where you vote, no matter who you follow, we must not lose a heavenly-minded focus. And what is a heavenly-minded focus? That all that is in this life is doing what? Passing away. Passing away. And that as a Christian, even though we have responsibilities in earth, we don't place saving hope in man's governments and things in this world. We don't lose our way because things don't go our way here in this life. Because John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, he says that everything that is in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is doing what? It's not of the Father, but of this world. And he said also what? And it is passing away. Passing away. And the Bible also talks about that in ourselves as believers, we are groaning. We are designed the new creation to come, where there won't be a democracy, but there'll be a king. And his name is Jesus Christ, who will reign perfectly over the new creation that's not being created here, but up there. Up there. So as we live our earthly lives, because our earthly lives have purpose, there's a reason why we're here. We don't lose our heavenly mind and focus of not only who we are, what citizenship we are of as we move forward. And so our internal contribution that we sow, our faithfulness by the Spirit, reaps and stores up our treasures in heaven. In other words, we live to please God who is in heaven and not fulfill our worldly ambitions to be great, grow in our bank accounts, and hoard all earthly material wealth. So what we're saying is that we're all going to have different roles, and there are people in different areas of life. God has people in every day of life. And there are some things that makes us great in various things. And some of us have more money, some have less money. Some have more wealth, less money. These things in itself are not evil. Okay? But when we read the Bible, those that serve God, they use whatever God has given. Because remember, all these things have been given by God. All these things have been given by God. And so when we use these things to glorify God, what we're also saying is these things don't have hold on us. My ambition does not have hold on me. My money does not have a hold on me. My need to be great and seen by men doesn't have a hold on me. I may have some of these things, but I have them because God has a purpose in using them. And I use them in a way because I want God to be glorified. I'm thinking about the life to come while I worry and I will strive in the life that is. This is important. And so further, another thing we have to worry about is when we live by the flesh, we must do so by the wisdom of this world. Okay, there's a wisdom of this world. When we live by the flesh, we must do so by the wisdom of this world, which exalts man. It exalts man. But living by the Spirit, we are guided by the wisdom of God, which produces a harvest of God-glorifying life. This is what James talks about in his letter. In James chapter 3, where he compares the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Okay, so in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, let's see what James says. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works what? In the meekness of wisdom. Meekness. Some of us would be known for meekness. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it is earthly, it is unspiritual, and is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom that is from above is what? First pure. Because it is holy. Because it is from God. It is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And listen to what James says in 18. He says, in a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay? Last couple of verses, and then we'll get on out of here. Verse 9. So in verse 9 of our focus text, Paul moves on. He says, and after he's talked about this, he says, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So Paul is essentially encouraging the Christian to continue in faithfulness towards God. And he identifies the promise. By living to please God, there will be a season that we shall reap the fruits of such a lifestyle now and in eternity. Paul's words are very purposeful here because he understands that weariness is an issue for every Christian. You know, it becomes weary to continue to do good for God because there's things going on around us and then we have the issues going on within us. Okay? But he's encouraged us that we continue to live for God, we continue to do good things and whatnot, and that God sees. So even when others don't see the good works we do, even though some people may not see that, if the only thing you can do is you're praying at home for people, even though people may not see those things, but God sees. God sees. And every time we serve God, we are sowing, we are storing up our treasures in heaven where God sees. Okay, Paul's words are purposeful here because he understands that weariness, we get weary. Well-doing requires continued effort and constant toil by which we can only achieve by the power of the Spirit. It's the same concept we have with our children. I have four of them, three girls and one boy. They all strong-willed, and I take half the blame for that. Okay, maybe most of the blame for that. Okay? But it's like children. Children are like little things that we're planting and we're investing in and we're watering and we're working the ground and we continue to. But I tell you, if you got children, you get weary. You're like, Lord, how many times are we going to have this conversation? You know, and then if you're really in there with your children, not only do you get weary with them, but you get weary with yourself. Because sometimes you see in them yourself. You know, I can tell them at times I've said some stuff to my children. Why can't we get this? And the Lord is right there going, Why can't you get this? So we get weary of those things, but why as a parent don't we give up? Because we have this thing called hope. Hope. Because it says even though we want to give up, even though sometimes we want to put them out of the house, we come back to a place and we go, but if I just keep doing the right things by this person, I pray that one day that's going to return. They're going to get it. I praise God for my parents that my father kept the course and wrestled with me. And so we understand that in more of an earthly sense with our children, which would often be the most valuable things we have. How much greater should we understand that in the things also of God? In the things also for God. So well-doing requires continued effort and constant toil, which we must do by the Spirit. And at the same time, we battle against the desires of the flesh that is fond of ease, and we can be easily discouraged in our labors because we don't see them sometimes. Further, like the Galatians, Paul writes, he also writes to the Corinthians that part of it is because we long for our eternal reward, that we will receive the return of Christ. Such a day is fixed by the eternal plan of God. And Paul encourages the Corinthians in a very similar way, but he's a little bit more long-winded when he encourages them in a way. He goes into more detail about reminding them of the hope that you have from above. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58, he says these words. He said, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up by victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It is not in vain what you do, not only within the community of faith, but most important, what you do in the lost world. At your jobs, these are the places where ministry really happens. Out there at your job. Out in people that you're working with. In your home, in your neighborhood. That's where ministry really happens. And God sees you. He sees you. Paul exhorts the church to persevere. That means we should not grow weary in our work for the Lord. And remember that God not only preserves us in our labors and toils, but he has a purpose for allowing difficulty to be an integral part of a spirit-led life. He has a purpose for adversity. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, he says these words. He says that God has created a day of prosperity and a day of adversity. Okay? He says it's a day of prosperity and a day of adversity, and God has made them both. He has made them both. And we see this even practically in our own life. I mean, I use sports as an analogy. That, you know, a team that wants to win a championship, where they win the championship is their training camp. Where they win a championship is in their training, and they're willing to suffer. They suffer not eating certain things. They neglect themselves of certain things that's not going to build up their physical body. They train their minds, all these different things, and they're willing to go through all these things and all the heat of the training camps and all the loss of certain things, even not surround themselves with certain people that could take their minds off of the mission. Because they have a hope, if I do all the right things, I am willing to sacrifice and suffer all these things. And even in games, when they lost throughout the season, they learn a lot when they lose. That's the reason why when these teams finally win championships and you see them celebrating and all those different things, it's funny how when they talk to them about what they savor the most, yeah, they savor the trophy. But you'll often hear them say these types of things. Remember all the things we went through, how we started. And look how people counted us out. But we went through all these things. We suffered all these things. And now this victory is so sweet. This victory is so sweet. And so God understands that. And God gives us adversity because what it does, it builds faith. It strengthens faith. Okay? Trials and tribulations produces and matures us in godliness. And remember, Jesus, when he was in his earthly life, did not, he went through everything that we went through. You know, the Bible says that he learned obedience to the Father by what he what? Suffered. So if me and you and I are going to be fruitful in the Christian life, we have to remember that suffering is part of it. But God has a purpose for our suffering. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, listen to what Paul says. Romans 5, verse 1 through 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing is he points to where our salvation comes from. And he says in verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing, there's that knowing again, that hope. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. In the Spirit that lives in us is the hope of God. So even when I go through things where there's physical infirmities we're going to go through, there are the emotional things, the external things, financially, all sorts of things we're going to go through in this life. You know, Jesus says that we'll have much trial and tribulation in his life, but be of good cheer. He said, I have overcome, not you, I have overcome the world. And because I have overcome the world, then you have victory in me as you have overcome through the Spirit. And even though we have those things, remember I said, we talked about keeping a heavenly mind and focus always. Because we remember what the Bible says, no matter what we go through in this life, they are light afflictions. They are low and small and compelled to the glory that will come, that we will have in Christ Jesus. Small in comparison. When we will put all this corrupted body that is wasting away and this flesh and all this stuff that we have to deal with and the struggle with sin will be all put away. Right? The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on the immortality. And we will be clothed in a glorified body. And the Bible says that not only will we go be with Jesus, but when we put on the glorified body, we will be like him. Like him. And it's these things that we keep our hope in when we go through our sufferings today. That's what keeps us. Not looking within our human strength, but looking at the power of God. Lastly, verse 10. In light of the abundance of blessings we received in God, we ought to use our time to live for God and serve others. Apostle Paul, in his last instruction, he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those in the household of faith. And why does he point out the household of faith? Because it's important. How we love each other impacts our witness. Impacts our witness as to who God is in the world. I remember when I was a non-believer, okay, one of the big reasons why I refused to be anywhere near the church, because I saw how Christians live. I had friends in college, they say they were Christian, but they were living like me. So my thinking, my kernel thinking was, well, this Jesus you speak of, he has no power to change your behavior. You just like me. Then why do I need him? This is the way I thought. Because I saw the way they live in a contradiction. I'm not talking about perfection. But I didn't see in my mind how they were living the way to pursue God. But in the church, the world is always watching. Well, we're fighting each other. And we look like, you know, the world does. And we're just throwing darts and all this stuff at each other. The world is looking at there going, look at these Christians. Look at these Christians. And so Paul says here, he says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those in the household of faith. And I believe it's because how we love each other impacts our witness as to who God and Christ is in the lost world. And when we behave like the world, we give cause for unbelievers to blaspheme the name of God. Because they look at God and say, well, that God is nothing. They look at the Christian faith and they can hold the God of heaven in contempt. In contempt. Additionally, we also fail to show the world that we are Christ's disciples, right? Because what did he tell his disciples in John chapter 13? He did not say that we would demonstrate that we are disciples because we have all the right doctrines and theologies. He did not say that we would demonstrate that we are disciples because we hold fast to the right religions and political affiliations. You and I are not going to stand before God and boast in who we was with the right party. That will give us no merit before Christ. Not one. Not one. He did not say that we would demonstrate that we are disciples because we belong to the right social, economic class and race. As a black man, I have no more merit than you do before God. I can't stand before Christ and say, well, my blackness saves me. Okay, nationalism is not going to help us. Okay, because there's not going to be a waving of the American flag and a waving of the German flag and a waving of the Australian flag in heaven. There's only going to be one, and his name is Christ. And the Bible says in Revelation that his glory, there will not even need be any sunlight because the glory of the Father and the Spirit and Christ will illuminate heaven. Illuminate heaven. So we should remember those things and think about those things while we do have civic responsibility. We do have our own opinions. We have a right to those opinions. But those opinions should not overrule what God has commanded. They should always come before the word and say, am I thinking and believing as God's commanded me to be? Even if I disagree with somebody, am I loving and being gentle with this person, even if they despise me? Because here's the thing. You and I won't go and stand before Jesus and say, well, because this other person said this, that's why I said what I said, Jesus. No, no. I'm going to be held accountable for what I said, what I did, and how I handled these difficult situations. And let me tell you, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. When I remember those days where I would be real ugly with people, and I'd be real ugly with Christians that I saw, well, they walked faithfully, and their response was so weird to me. Because they didn't get mad. I'm not saying they didn't get upset, but they didn't display it to me, and they still showed kindness and gentleness. And at the same time, said, my brother, I disagree with you. At the same time. And so Jesus did not say that he would demonstrate, that we would demonstrate with disciples because we belong to the right socioeconomic class and race, or we belong to the right country. Being a U.S. citizen does not save us. Being a U.S. citizen does not make us greater than all the other nations, just so you know. This is the problem the Pharisees had. This is the problem the Jews had. Okay, they thought that by their nation and an ethnic group, this made them righteous before God until Christ came. And when Jesus dispelled that whole thing, they didn't kill him because they just was indifferent to him. They didn't kill him because they just had a few issues. They killed him because they hated him. Because he turned this whole desire, because they wanted to be free from the Roman Empire. They wanted to be great in their nation. And Jesus turned that whole thing on his head. He said, I did not come to deliver you from the Roman Empire. I did not come to deliver you from all these earthly things that you want. I came to deliver you from you. I came to deliver you from your sin. So that when you stand before me in judgment, I can look upon you. The Father looks upon you and he sees the blood of Christ. He sees the blood of Christ. And then we enter into heaven. So Jesus came for those reasons. He said, it is how we love one another as prescribed by Scripture. And I want to know the as prescribed by Scripture, because the world has a different definition of love. Okay. He says, as we love it as prescribed by Scripture, reveals that we are children of heaven. And when we love one another, we show obedience to Christ and are thereby able to reap a harvest of righteousness in our lives. This is the true treasure that we give as a sacrifice unto God. Amen? Okay, hopefully I didn't go on too long. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us with your salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't stay in heaven, that you didn't stay there and leave us in darkness, but you came down from heaven into the earth, that you sent us your Son, that he may do what we could not do, that he fulfilled all the righteous requirements that we could not fulfill, and that he died on the cross and rose from the grave, so that we may die to our sins and be raised in justification through him. And so, Lord, we ask you, Heavenly Father, to imprint this heavily in our hearts, that this is our hope as we live our daily lives and make our daily decisions, that we do so with the mind that we belong to you, that we are citizens of heaven, and that we already have victory over all of these things in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father. We honor and we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.